Savior. No, I'm sorry, that's not the song I wanted to sing. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sets on our way. What a good His good will, He abides with us still, and long we will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the device of His love until on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7? The book of Genesis can be divided into three parts, which sort of is a parable of the human experience. The first part of the story is generation. God creates life. Then we find degeneration. And then we find regeneration. And it seems like that's a cycle that the human race tends to go through over and over again. All of life is generated by God. And from the beginning, God created man in a way that it's very obvious that the whole purpose and sustenance and meaning and perspective, however you want to say it, his life was totally dependent on that connection that was directly formed between him and God from the beginning. And the secret to life, as we were talking in our Sunday school lesson, is faith, which expresses itself in obedience. And, of course, that faith is dependent on our belief, our continued belief, our strengthening belief in the goodness of God. That's one of the reasons why, from the very beginning of my teaching, way back when I was in my 20s, I determined that would be a prominent theme of my message, that God is good. That has been just a passion of my heart to communicate that, because I honestly believe that every problem that human beings have stems from their inability to believe that God is good. In fact, man, the degeneration started after the generation and God's connection with man and all his goodness poured out upon them. The degeneration started when Satan said, "Did God say to you that you can't eat every tree of the garden?" Well, that was really something for him to say, wasn't it? Just think about that. He must have something in his heart that's not completely positive toward you, because he said you can't eat of every tree of the garden. And there's where the disconnection began, and it's where the degeneration began. It's where the disobedience began. It's where all the problems started. And so then we have the degeneration. All of life blasted individually. Cain kills Abel. Societally, we have Lamech and that horrible generation that flowed from him. The breakdown, where we had improved means to unimproved ends. All of this technology that we see there at the beginning perverted to murder and lust and all of those things. And that's, of course, the history of civilization. I don't hold a very high opinion of what secular historians talk about when they talk about civilization. It all could have been wonderful. I mean, the technology, everything's fine. But it's improved means to unimproved ends. It just makes people more and more capable of doing more and more diabolical things. There was more bloodshed in the 20th century than any other century of the world. There's more persecution going on today than ever occurred in the history of the world. The world is more brutal, and there are more horrible things happening right now as we speak than ever has happened almost in the history of the world, at least on a worldwide scale. Just at the time when people have the greatest technology, the greatest communication skills and technology. I mean, it's, you know, there it all is. And it's all being, not all of it, but much of it being perverted to just make life worse. Well, by the time Seth came along, his name means mortal frailty. And Eve, I think, sensed that the human race by that time, I don't know what she thought after they first sinned. Maybe she thought it would be sort of a, they'd soon be back on track again. But by the time Seth was born, she realized that the human race was in a terrible shape and that it wasn't going to be a quick fix. Things were going to be really, really bad for a long time. And so she named him Mortal Frailty. And Seth himself realized it because it says that men began to call on the name of the Lord. There was a generation of people that realized the only hope was God. And they began to call on Him. And then there were some outstanding people came out of all of that. We had people like Enoch, who walked with God, who knew God's secrets, who even prophesied the second coming of Christ. understood that there was going to be a flood. He named one of his sons Methuselah, which means when he dies, it will come to pass. So here was this man that walked close to God, called upon the name of the Lord and walked with Him. And like God does for every person who walks closely with Him, God revealed to him His secrets. The secret things belong to those who fear Him, the Bible says. And it says He doesn't do anything but what He makes it known to His prophets. And these men were prophets. They understood what God was doing. Well, in his lifetime, in the lifetime of Methuselah, and he lived a long time, which I think is sort of symbolic of the fact that God's grace is long. It was almost 1,000 years after man started down this precipitous decline. Well, we studied the last time about an event that occurred that took the world into a tremendous chaos of violence and wickedness. And when the sons of God married the daughters of men and bore these giants, and we talked a little bit about what they are, and we'll let you have your thoughts. We won't go through that again. But suffice it to say that out of that union, whatever it was, came giants of wickedness and violence and depravity and anarchy and terror was the result. And God says, the end of all flesh has come before me. I mean, the human race is going to self-destruct. And it was hopeless. But the thing I tried to bring out at the end of that message was, in spite of all of that, man still had the ability to choose. Man still had the ability to choose. With all that depravity and all that violence and chaos and terror and anarchy, there was one man who walked with God, still walking with God like his forefather Enoch. His name was Noah. And it said he was able, in all of that wickedness and injustice that was probably perpetrated toward him, he was able to walk justly. He was able actually to treat people in this wicked world of his the way men should be treated. And he was perfect toward God, which means he was entire and wholehearted in his relationship with God. He didn't withhold anything from God. He was wholehearted in his response to God. We see that the whole way through his story. But that's how he responded. We'll be seeing some of that today. And because of that, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of any person he finds whose heart is perfect toward him. I thought of that woman in California. The Lord has seen her response, and he has a special interest in her. And God saw Noah, and he said, there is a man I'm just going to pour it all out on. He's found favor with me. I'm going to give him the strength to carry out all of the desire to obey me. I'm going to give him the strength to do that. I'm going to give him the strength to face the overwhelming pressures and temptations and rejection and ridicule of 100 years. I'm going to give him everything it takes to come through that. What a reassurance. The only person in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11... I'm not sure how important this observation is, but he's the only person in that whole chapter, if you go back and look, that it starts with saying, by faith, Noah, and it ends by faith. I'm going to read it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which, by that ark, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah, by faith. Sandwiched in between, by faith, is Noah's life. That ark was the object lesson of his message. It showed that he believed God, the God he preached. A man that would go build a boat like that. And remember, you remember how big the thing was? This back to the foyer is 50 feet. It was 9 times that long. Craig says it was as long as from the end of his lane back to his property. That's how long it was. And it was half again as wide as this church. And it was about 3 times. Each story was, I think this is 12 feet. Each story was 15 feet, and it was 3 of those, so it was 45 feet high. Built this enormous boat, hammered away for 100 years. It was an object that he believed God. He said there's going to be a flood, and he believed it. And he built an ark to prove it. We often say things, and we don't back it up with what we say, but he did. And he rebuked their unbelief. I told you about this footnote in the Amplified Bible. I want to read it now. I did copy it and bring it along. It is well to remember that the architect of Noah's Ark was the omniscient scientist whose ways are past finding out, though men have learned much from them through the centuries. Nothing was lacking in Noah's Ark to keep it from being suited for all that it was required to do. The comfortable, light, well-ventilated, watertight, perfectly planned boat, large enough to accommodate all the original land animals intelligently and to permit the 4 human couples to live separately and in peace, needs no apology today. In 1609, at Hoorn in Holland, the Netherlandish Mennonite P. Jansen produced a vessel after the pattern of the ark, only smaller, whereby he proved that it was well adapted for floating and could carry a greater cargo by 1/3 than any other form of like cubical content. It revolutionized shipbuilding. By 1900, every large vessel on the high seas was definitely inclined toward the proportion of Noah's Ark, as verified by Lloyd's Register of Shipping in the World Almanac. Later, of course, ships were built longer for speed, a matter of no concern to Noah. So I thought that was interesting. When somebody actually built it, and it was a little smaller, but it was built to scale, they found out the thing would hold 1/4, it would bear up 1/3 more cargo than any other ship built in any other proportion. And it revolutionized all of shipping. Isn't that just like God, to have it planned just perfectly? All right. Well, we had the generation, we had the degeneration, and today we're going to be talking about regeneration. God restoring man to the main principle of life, which is faith in Him. Now, God's man was fully prepared by full obedience to the architect, and he was ready for what comes today, which is going to be in chapter 7. And the title of my message today is God's Goodness and Severity. God's goodness and severity. That's taken from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. We find in this chapter swift and total judgment. Because, as I told you the last time, God had waited till there was only one man in his family left. And there was no hope. He waited till there was no hope. And that gives me reason to think that's how it's going to be the second time. But this was not primarily an act of God's judgment. It was primarily an act of God's love and His goodness. Love acts not merely in the interest of the present moment. If it does, it's not love. Love is interested in all the coming centuries and everything that flows from the action of that moment. And that's why I say this was an act of God's love. Not primarily an act of judgment, as we're going to see just by tabulating the verses in just a minute. G. Campbell Morgan says, there is a severity which is of the very essence tenderness. And the story of the flood is an instance of the actuality of the love of God. I told you I'm going to preach the love of God, didn't I? You didn't think I was going to preach it from this chapter on the flood, but that's what I'm going to do. Here's the outline. Number one, God's goodness realized. And that's going to be 7, 1 to 9, and 13 to 15, to 18. Number two, God's severity displayed. And that will be 7, 10 and 12, 10 to 12, and 19 to 24. God's goodness confirmed. I want somebody while I'm writing this to add the number of verses here and tell me when I'm finished. And God's goodness reverence. 8, 20, and 21. Now, did somebody add the number of verses we have there in that second point? Here. I thought it was 9. 10, 11, 12, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 23. 9 verses. Now, my Bible says this is going to be about the flood. And I'm sure that you all thought, judgment. There are 9 verses on the judgment out of 46. There are 37 verses about the goodness of God. That was a blessing to me. I'm not a great mathematician. I seldom get blessed by math. But this blessed me, just counting these verses, to find that there are only 9 verses in these 2 chapters. And all of them are in chapter 7, on the judgment of God. It's not even the majority of the verses in chapter 7. It's only 9 verses out of, how many verses are in chapter 7? 24. Just about one-third, a little more than one-third. Okay, so we're going to talk about the goodness and severity of God, and I think I have it here about in the right proportion, about two-thirds goodness and about one-third severity. And that should right there tell us something about God that should be a blessing. Let's talk about God's goodness realized. Now let's read some of this. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. And the Lord God, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of the fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with them into the ark with him, because of the waters of the flood. Of the clean beasts, and of the beasts that are not clean, and of the fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two by two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Now, God had spoken 120 years earlier that there was going to be a flood. We have no record that he said one thing in that 120 years to Noah. If he did, we're not told that. So we've had 120 years of silence. What would you have done? given such a huge project to do, and God not saying another word about it till the project was done. Is that how you operate? Can you handle that kind of response to God? I mean, this wasn't a small thing. I mean, I can see Noah waking up after he cut a few trees down and saw how much work this was going to be and saying, now, wait a minute. Did I just dream this? For 120 years, he had to sustain his belief in what God told him. That just really impresses me. Noah steadily and faithfully kept obeying and obeying and obeying, measuring everything, making it exactly like it was supposed to be for 120 years of what seems to me to be silence from God. And then God speaks again after 120 years of silence. And he tells Noah, the time is going to be up in 7 days. Can you imagine Noah's sense of gratitude that he had obeyed God and spent those 120 years preparing this ark? 120 years would be up in just a few days. I assume from what we've already said that Methuselah was on his deathbed. And God spoke and he said, come. And Noah again. We see him doing just exactly what God said. Now, I think when God said, come into the ark, there probably wasn't a sign of rain or a sign of trouble. Nice day. And God says, come into the ark. And Noah comes, and these people have been probably ridiculing him all those years and saying, there he goes. That guy really believes what he taught us and what he preached. Noah goes into the ark. But I like the way God said it. God said, come. He didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come. He was already in it. And he said, Noah, now you come in and join me. And whatever happens outside that ark, it's going to be you and me together in this ark. And the reason I'm calling you into the ark, Noah, is for 120 years, you have demonstrated to everybody looking on, including me, especially me, that you are righteous in a horrible generation. That you have found a way to express my very character in the midst of the most trying, difficult, and impossible circumstances. For 120 years, Noah, you have demonstrated before me my very character. And you and I are friends. Come into the ark. And he said, take clean and unclean beasts. Now this is before the law. I don't quite know on what basis this was. Maybe God had revealed what animals were clean and what were unclean. They had done sacrifices, of course, obviously, up to this point. But it seems to me that they were animals that were capable of domestication, perhaps capable of more relationship with Noah than maybe some animals were. It doesn't say that he took any of the creeping things by sevens. It was, it says beasts and fowl he took. And he took 3 pairs of the clean ones and an extra one for sacrifice. That it's made clear in 8:20 that's what that was for. And there might have been another reason why he took extra ones of those clean animals. They would have been perhaps the more preferable of all the animals he took into the ark as far as the genetic possibilities they had and the things that they represented, like provision of food and clothing and so on for man. I don't know. We don't know. But he says there's going to be 7 days until the flood. That was probably to give Noah a chance to do his last minute preparation, get all these animals comfortably settled in their little nest and give them their last meal before they maybe went into hibernation or whatever. I don't know what all was to go on during those 7 days. But I look at it this way. It was 7 days for Noah to tell people it's going to be 7 days. One last chance. And I personally believe if anybody had responded to that at that point, they could have gone into the ark with Noah. I mean, the long-suffering of God. He's given these people the whole life of Methuselah. He's given them 120 years while Noah's building this huge object lesson of his faith. And now he says, I'm going to give you a warning. It's going to come in 7 days. 7 days. We don't know what all went on during that 7 days. Perhaps they buried Methuselah and had 7 days of mourning, and that in itself would have been a message to that generation. I mean, as I read through this, I'm just impressed with the fact that when I'm done reading it, I say to myself, what more could God have done for that generation? If anybody thinks of something, let me know. I can't think what more God could have done. He had warned them with Methuselah's life. He'd warned them with the building of the ark. And now he gives them 7 days of warning. And he says, after 7 days, every living substance is going to be destroyed. He said he was going to destroy man with the earth. And I don't think that was just the animals and the people. I think it was the plants. I think it was every living thing was going to be totally annihilated. And personally, I believe that all that vegetation was swept into huge graves of underground sediment. And that's where all this wonderful oil and coal and everything comes from that we have today. But anyway, whatever. 7 days, and he said, it's going to get totally destroyed. And again, it says in verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had told him, like he had been doing for 120 years. This was a habit of the man's life. Whatever God says, you do it all. Totally, and keep doing it. Until he tells you to do something else. Now, Noah likely was a wealthy man. He'd have had to have some wealth, at least if I were asked today to build something like this. I mean, you're talking about a huge amount of material. But he was prepared to leave it all behind when God said, come. There's not a hint of hesitation. There's not a hint like we have with Lot's wife, oh, do I really have to leave it? There's not a hint of that with Noah. Noah obeys. Does exactly what God says when God says it. It looks like it was just prompt, just whatever. Now I'm just going to insert here a little bit. When we study the book of Hebrews, we make a lot out of how much better we have it today. And the Hebrews says that, so that's certainly true. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? In fact, raise a hand. How many of you respond this way to God? I don't see any hands, and mine's not up. Now, if Noah could do it under his circumstances, what's the obvious conclusion? You think about that next week. And I'll try to think about it next week, too. And it says, down in verse, we didn't read verses 15 and 16. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, these animals. Two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in, they that went in, went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. It was God's final assurance. Come in, Noah. And he shuts the ark and he says, I'm with you, Noah. I'm your protection. You're going to see some awful stuff start to happen. But I'm with you and I shut the door. This thing is safe. And Peter says that that ark, let's turn to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 21 and 22. Verse 20 and 21, sorry. We'll just start at the last part of verse 20. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, the ark is a symbol of baptism, where we make a commitment like Noah, to obey all that God says, and there we are with God in the ark, with new life and prospect, when the old life all dies. That's how I see that passage. All right, it tells us. All right, that's God's goodness to Noah. And goodness, actually, to even those wicked people. I mean, God was still holding out goodness to those people. Next, we have God's severity displayed. It says this happened on the second month, the 17th day. Now, the Jewish year begins in late fall, so this probably took place in November, right after harvest. And it says how it happened. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, you remember back at the beginning, God took this water that was all mixed up with everything, and he divided it. He put some of it above the firmament, and he put some of it below the firmament. Remember we talked about the possibility, this is speculation, but it's as good as any, that there was this was tremendous reservoirs of water, a tremendous reservoir of water up there, water vapor. You can't see water vapor, but it probably stretched miles into space. Piles of water he lifted up and put up there. And if that's the case, the earth would have basically been like a greenhouse with an even temperature all over it, no winds, no seas raging, no waves, just a nice, calm, pleasant atmosphere over the whole earth. So that was one reservoir of water. And then the other thing we talked about is, since it never rained, the only way they could have had the tremendous water supply they had, and we pictured those four rivers coming out of Eden, would have been if somehow the heat from the earth would have built up pressure, would have forced this water like, almost like, not like an artesian well, because that's gravity, but would have just brought this water up out of the ground. A huge amount of water down there somewhere in deep caverns in the earth. Well, all God had to do was to break up those fountains of the deep. All right? And bring these two deeps together. That's all God had to do to make this happen. All right, so the fountains breaking up, you can almost imagine, could have triggered everything else that happened. Because when that happened, there would have been tremendous convulsions of the earth. And probably fractures down into the hot part of the earth, and huge sprays of water, and huge volcanoes spewing out ash that would go up into the vapor canopy and would provide the particles for water to condense on, which would trigger a reaction up there, and torrents of rain. And so this whole thing collapsed and comes falling down. Well, this water comes gushing up from the center of the earth. All this stuff that was separated at the beginning all comes back together on the earth as a flood. Now, it's very important that we believe exactly what's taught in this chapter. This is crucial to biblical Christianity. The chief evidence of evolution, or the chief proposal of evolution, is that everything we see today is according to the processes we see today, happening at the same speed and in the same way. And so then they project how it all slowly evolved. And I want to reckon with the real evidence. There's evidence all over this world that there was cataclysmic upheaval sometime in the past. It's in every part of the world. Now, if you read people like explore the book by, say his name, Edsel. Sidlow Baxter. He talks about a local flood. He says, this is not possible. And I've read other people who are intimidated by modern science who want to say this was a local flood. If you say it's a local flood, then you have to admit the slow process of everything out there over the whole world that the evolutionists want you to believe. But if you say that this happened, it all of a sudden changes the whole picture from uniformitarianism to catastrophism. I'm going to give you 10 reasons why it could not have been a local flood. In fact, the whole thing is so absurd to me when I read this, I don't for the life of me understand how serious Bible scholars say it could have been a local flood. Number one, if it was a local flood, the language here is grossly exaggerated. Look at verses 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. It means the water was 15 cubits above the highest mountain, over, and all of them were covered. Number two, expressions of the universality of the flood occur, expressions sort of like that, not quite that strong, but like that, appear 30 times in chapter 6 through 9. And besides, if it was a local flood, I never could understand why Noah built this ark. The easiest solution would have been for everybody just to migrate out of the region. And even if there would have been an unexpected flood, the fact of the matter is when that happens, when there's an unexpected local flood, a lot of people die, but most animals and most people escape. Verse 21, it says, all flesh died. Nobody escaped. That would be a little bit unusual for a local flood, that nobody escaped. Every single animal and person died. Number five, in verse 24, it says that the flood kept rising for 150 days. Now, in any news that we've had recently about floods, local floods, does anybody know of a flood that kept rising for 150 days, for half a year? Number six, chapter 8, verse 4, we find that the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet high. And I would not call a 17,000-foot flood a local flood. In fact, after they landed on Mount Ararat, it was to be 2 months before they could even see any other mountains. Number seven. In verses 11 and verse 14, we find out that they were in that ark for a whole year. In fact, a year and 17 days. Before they could go back home, before they could disembark from the ark. That's an awful long time for a person to be confined until you get over a local flood. A year and over a year for this local flood to subside. Number eight, God promised never to send such a thing again. Well, God has broken His promise many times if it was a local flood. Number nine, all the biblical writers accept the story of the universal flood, including Job, David, Isaiah, Peter, and the writer of Hebrews. And Jesus Himself accepted the historicity of a universal flood of total annihilation of everything on the earth when He said, that my second coming will be like that. And there's abundant evidence worldwide. And geologists now pretty much agree, I understand, that the fossils and the sedimentation and the rocks and all that stuff that they're seeing did not happen slowly. They believe it happened by local floods that occurred through millions of years of history, which would finally have occurred almost everywhere in the world after all that time. In fact, for fossils to be formed and rocks to be formed the way they are, this had to take place in just minutes. The stuff had to be laid down and pressure put on top of it before you get a sedimentary rock. And certainly before you get a fossil. I mean, did you ever see an animal die and lie there on the ground until the time and dust and so on covered it up? Animals just don't lie around that long. This had to happen very quickly. Henry Morris says that an average rate of sedimentation in a typical flood is 1 inch per 5 minutes. That means, they tell us that the geological column that these scientists are always talking about, and by the way, it doesn't exist anywhere. It's bits and pieces from all over the world they piece together to get this wonderful geologic column they talk about. And it's about a mile high, according to their calculations. And so at the rate of 1 inch per 5 minutes, this whole geologic column that they talk about could have been laid down in 220 days. Well within the scope of this flood. And all of those fossils, if they were to speak, and we're talking about this part right here, I know exactly what they would say. They would say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, nobody wants to believe this story. They don't want to believe there's a God to begin with. They don't want to believe that God can do this type of thing, that this kind of judgment is possible. They just don't want to believe it. So it's basically a story that people do not believe. Well, let's talk about God's goodness confirmed. It says here in verse 8, God remembered Noah. Now, Noah probably thought he was in that ark for a year, and we don't have any clue again that God said anything to Noah during that year. Here's Noah in this ark. And you talk about cabin fever. I think it probably got a little trying in that ark. And he might have thought God had forgotten. But he could have remembered, well, I didn't hear anything from God for 120 years. But God remembered. And what it means is he began to act again on Noah's behalf. The wind began to blow. There had not been wind before, apparently. The fountains were stopped. And the windows of heaven were stopped. And this wind blew. Some people think that it's the same wind, the Spirit of God. It could be translated that way, like we had in the beginning when God separated this stuff to begin with. And God, again, separates the water from the land and makes it habitable. Now, the wind would have had to have blown an awful long time to dry up 17,000 plus feet of water. So, but Psalm 104 gives us a little bit of a clue what actually happened here. Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. Now, if you read this psalm, the first part, obviously, well, we'll just read the whole thing. The first part has to do with the creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. That's creation. Thou coverest it with a deep as with a garment. Now we're talking about the flood, and you'll see when we get down to the end of these verses, this is definitely about the flood. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So we're talking definitely about the flood here. But I'm particularly interested in that verse, in verse 8. Literally, that means the mountains go up and the valleys go down. And so where did all this water go? Well, it's supposed that when all those fountains of the deep had emptied themselves, there were these huge caverns under the earth that were empty. And that they collapsed. And the oceans went down deep. And the whole surface of the earth was very, very unstable at that point. The land masses got thrust up. And the oceans got thrust down. And the fact of the matter is, most of the water, a lot of the water, is still here. But after the flood was over, there was more water and less land. There were more mountains that weren't very habitable. There were poles that had ice because the temperature of the earth changed when that vapor canopy probably collapsed. And so what they say about the sheets of ice and the glaciers and all that stuff, that all happened. The dinosaurs probably could not live in most of the places where they existed. They died. When Adam came out of that ark, the earth was totally revolutionized. The climate was different. There was wind, there was waves. It was a less hospitable environment. It was a more scary environment, which might explain to us why, when Noah got out of that ark, he built an altar. All right? It says in verse 3 that the waters were returned from off the earth continually. They tell me that the Hebrew there means very rapid movement. When these oceans went down, the water came rushing off the land. I can see the Grand Canyon being formed. I can see other canyons and other evidences of tremendous effects that water had on this earth. Can you imagine when that happened and all this water just quickly drained into the oceans? I mean, you have gorges of all sorts carved all over the world. I mean, this is the best explanation of what we see. And scientists try so hard. Peter says they are willfully ignorant. The evidence is overwhelming. It's like the little boy on the bus. Some atheist on the bus heard this little boy singing a Sunday school song, and he said, "Little boy, I'll give you an apple if you can prove that God doesn't exist, that God exists." And the little boy turned to him and said, like with the wisdom that children often have, he said, "Sir, I will give you a whole barrel of apples if you can prove to me he doesn't exist." I mean, the evidence is all over the world, and scientists are trying so hard to come up with other theories as to how it all happened. They're admitting it's flood activity, but they cannot admit it was a universal flood and that this story is true. They wouldn't dare admit that. Now, after 150 days, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. It is the highest mountain in this region. It's in the area of Turkey today. And there have been recorded sightings over the last century of travelers and explorers who claim they have seen evidence of this ark on Mount Ararat. I don't know. There have been almost too many of those to totally discount. If the last days are to be like the days of Noah, wouldn't it be something if in these last days they discovered that thing? That would be the greatest archaeological discovery that we have ever had in the whole history of the world. And you can believe that you'd have to buy tickets 10 years in advance to get there. I don't know. I've often wondered. And you keep reading this. Nobody has ever been able to document believably. But these stories of people who've traveled to that region of the world keep coming over the past century. Are they going to find it? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. But it's not going to change anybody's hearts except those who already believe. I'll tell you that right now. All right? So they landed on the mountain. It was 7 months before they could get off the ark. And I can imagine, you know, they've been in there for 4 months, 5 months. They probably were impatient to get out, but the whole thing is typical of Noah. The picture you see here is one of waiting and hope and patience. You don't see any impatience here at all. On day 264, he sends out a raven. The raven never comes back. The language here says it went and came. I think it went. Obviously, it couldn't keep flying for all the days until there was land. So I think it went and came and sat on the ark somewhere. But it did not return to the ark, the inside of the ark. On day 278, Noah sent a dove. And then 7 days, and the dove came right back. 7 days later, he sent the dove, and the dove comes back with an olive branch. And we all know the story. A promise that there was going to be a new world and new life. 7 days later, he sent the dove again. The dove did not return. He waited another 29 days. It was the first day of the first month. It was New Year's. What a New Year's experience that must have been. And he removed the roof and for the first time saw the dry land himself. He waited another 57 days. He did not leave that ark till God told him to leave it. I'd have looked out and I said, "Well, there's enough dry land there for us all to get out." I want you to notice Noah. He does exactly what God says, nothing more, nothing less. He waited in that ark while he was seeing land and possibilities, but he waited in that ark till God said, "Go forth." And then only did Noah go. They were in that ark 371 days altogether, 1 year plus 17 days. And when he came out of that ark, the earth was drastically changed. It was a desolate wilderness. There wasn't a living thing except just the beginnings of some plant life. There would have been winds. For the first time, he would have felt a chill in the air. Before that, it was probably even temperature all over the whole world. He probably saw clouds. He probably saw dark clouds. He maybe even saw some rain. Can you imagine how he would have felt? Oh, I know what rain is. Get back in the ark. The earth had less land and more water, as I said. It had temperature extremes from the North Pole to the equator. It had great glaciers. It had huge rivers and lakes. Almost all the rivers and lakes in the world, they claim at one time, the ones that are old, they claim that at one time the evidence is there that they once had more water. And it took a while for all this water to find its way into the ocean. The crust of the earth was still unstable. He probably saw volcanoes. It was an inhospitable, sort of violent environment that he came out into, because all this instability that had precipitated the flood, the earth was still active. It still hadn't found its equilibrium. He saw carcasses scattered. Many of them were buried and became fossils, but I'm sure he saw enough of them scattered all over. And underneath, the scientists have found that those fossils are sorted from the simplest life to the most complex. That's what gives them their whole idea of evolution. But just think about it. Which would have been the first animals to be covered up? Marine life. The simplest. Which animals would have been the last to be covered? Man. In fact, they probably drowned on top. It's probably why there aren't any fossils of people. Probably climbed up and they were the last to drown. And then you had all the animals sorted, from the simplest to the ones most capable of fleeing. No wonder they're in the layers that they're in. But the scientist looks at it and says, there we have it. Long period of time this was doing, and we see simple life, more complex, and finally, man. They are willfully ignorant. All right. What we see is not an evidence of evolution. It's a sign of God's sovereign power and His ability to judge sin thoroughly. And in 8:16, Noah, God finally says to Noah, go forth. Go forth. Restore life to the whole earth. And from there they spread out. And we'll have more on that later. The last thing we want to talk about is God's goodness reverenced. I told you that Noah looked at a forbidding scene. And instinctively, as always, Noah's heart turned to God. He didn't get out of the ark and say, we better get a shelter up here quickly. I better get a house. We better build some, none of that. First thing Noah does, according to the record, is he builds an altar. And he, I'm sure, praises God. And then it says he interceded. Look what it says. We can infer it from what happened. Look in verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So apparently Noah must have been interceding. Oh God, don't ever do this again. And God smelled that and he said, I won't. I'm never going to do this again. And I think you and I have Noah to thank for that prayer of intercession. Because of that prayer, something about that prayer moved the heart of God to never do what he did before until the end. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What God is saying is, except for Noah's prayer, I would probably have the opportunity over and over again to do what I did. Because man is, the problem of sin has not been remedied. And things are going to get worse again. And I could judge the earth with a flood again. But even though man's heart is evil continually, I'm going to honor the prayer of Noah. And I'm not ever going to do this again until the very end. Despite man's sin, God will not judge again with total destruction until the end. Instead, he says there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There will be uniform processes to sustain man. There'll never be a disruption like this again. I just love this picture of the ark. Here was all this going on, and in that little ark was God's vantage ground for a new creation. And I would like to compare it with the church. I would like to believe that here at Shippensburg and all other assemblies where God is truly honored and worshiped and obeyed hold the promise of new life for that society. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful example of your goodness. Father, you just poured it out and poured it out and poured it out. We just pray, Father, somehow that we could be like Noah, that we could so believe in that goodness that we would obey even when you're silent, even when things look bad, even when we have reason to question. Father, we just had an opposite example in the Sunday school lesson of people who could not respond the way Noah kept responding. Oh God, make us like him. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to find favor in your eyes and to keep on doing what you've told us to do, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somebody have a comment you'd like to make?